We are going to be in Genesis 3, and as I mentioned, basically what this year is going to look like is every day you have a couple chapters to read, and every Sunday I will preach out of something from the Thursday-Friday readings. So last Friday, the reading is Genesis 1 through 4, and in Genesis chapter 3, we find a very important statement from God to the serpent, but in the presence, no doubt, of Adam and Eve, that is going to promise the seed of the woman who is going to be victorious over the seed of the serpent. And so, my desire this year is to show Jesus from the very first pages of Scripture. And my first inclination was to preach, in the beginning was the Word, right? The Word present at creation. But I think I'm going to save that for when we get to John. And so later this year, we'll be back in Genesis a little bit, probably, to cover Jesus in the midst of creation. But here in Genesis chapter 3, we have something that we see as immensely important. And I want to recap what happens in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. Our focus is going to be on verse 15 today, but in order to understand that, we need to know the context. Who's God talking to, and why is he so angry? Why is he so upset? So what we find in Genesis chapter 3 is this account of what happens in what we call the fall. All right, so in Sunday school, I know Brother Jack covered creation. In creation, God created everything, and he saw that it was good, right? Created everything in 7 days. No, 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. I believe in six-day creationism. He created everything in 6 days, rested on the seventh day, and sometime after that, we have the events of what happens in Genesis chapter 3. And it says this, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which God has made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, has God said, You shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he, God, said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Classic man, right? And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So they have one rule in the garden. Just one, right? It's hard enough to keep a whole bunch of rules, but who knew it was so difficult to keep the one. The one commandment that man and woman is given to not do is to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this begs the question just real quick. Why did God put that tree there in the first place? That old mean God, right? No. The short answer is, I don't know why he put it there. I'm not the designer of the garden. All I know is that it was there, and God said, look around it. I mean, I know that our brains can't even comprehend what this paradise looked like because of how sinfully corrupted our world is and all of the weeds that we see. I can't imagine a perfect garden full of anything I would want to eat, right? Imagine a garden so good you wouldn't want a steak. That's how good this garden was. So good you wouldn't want a steak, which is hard for me to comprehend too, right? But it's so beautiful and it's so perfect. And yet, the temptation comes by the mouth of the serpent who asks Eve the question, did God tell you not to eat any of the fruit? Notice how subtle. The Bible describes him as subtle or crafty. He asks the question, did God tell you not to eat any of the fruit? And Eve's like, no, that's not what he said. No, he said we can eat of anything. We just can't eat that fruit, because if we eat that fruit, we'll die. Most dangerous question that could be asked of you, is that really what God said? By the way, that's the importance of getting in God's word and understanding it and knowing it, is so that we know and we have secured in our hearts what God has told us. And so the deceiver comes to Eve and he challenges that. She is deceived. She looks at the fruit because he says, you're not going to die. He's just withholding from you. Even though he's given you all of this, surely he could have given you more. Is that not the crux of the human condition? Is we want more. Always, always more. It's never enough. Even man and woman, completely innocent, in a paradise full of everything we could ever want, and she looked at that fruit and she said, I want it. And then Adam said, I also want it. Mostly because she wanted it, right? And so they eat. Eve has seen that it is good for the eyes, it's good for food, and it's good to make you wise. She eats it, Adam eats it. Their eyes are open. They recognize that they're naked. They're full of shame. They sew themselves clothes out of fig leaves. And they hide from God when he comes walking in the garden. God asks, where are you? Is it because God does not know? No. But as one commentator I read said, this is the question that God has been asking all of man for all of history now. Where are you? And until we can answer honestly, I'm separated from you because of what I've done, we will never be saved. Because the first step of salvation is understanding and recognizing our own sin. He asked God, Adam, where are you? And Adam said, we're hiding, we're naked. And God says, who in the world told you you were naked? It's just the three of us here. Who told you that? And Adam says, I ate of the fruit that she gave me, right? That woman that you gave me, God, remember, you brought her here. She gave me and I ate. And then God asks Eve, what did you do? What have you done? And Eve's answer is, I was deceived. The serpent deceived me. And so here in verse 14 and 15, God addresses the serpent directly. He says, because you have done this, and I'm paraphrasing here, you're cursed above everything, above all creatures. You're cursed. You're going to go on your belly. You're going to eat dust. And verse 15, the really important one here, the one that we want to really dwell on and meditate on today, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise thy head, and you will bruise his heel. We see three things in here. We see first the far-reaching consequences of sin. We see the gospel present even in the fall. And we see God's grace amidst judgment. So the first thing that we see is far-reaching consequences of sin. God turns his attention to the serpent, and there are physical consequences for the serpent being used to deceive Eve. The famous commentator Matthew Henry says, the devil's instruments must share in the devil's punishments. The devil's instruments must share in the devil's punishments. You have these physical consequences because God hates sin. Psalm 5:4 says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." And if God hates sin, he's offended by those that lead others to sin. And as a result, the creature that is the serpent has physical repercussions for leading and being used in deceiving Eve. Now, I just want y'all to understand that it was not that God created snakes to talk and deceive people. All right? I know we all don't like snakes, right? I certainly don't. We're not one of those churches that likes to wave snakes around and prove to everybody how good our faith is, right? No, snakes are nasty. And the reason that they're, just get this for a moment. The reason that snakes are, they give us that feeling is because of this. I don't know what snakes looked like before. But for some reason, God said, you are going to crawl on your belly. You're going to eat dust. And as a result, the physical appearance of the serpent is a perpetual and ongoing reminder of the garden events. I fully believe that the reason snakes are so, and here's a really deep theological term, icky, is because of this. The prone position that snakes crawl on would cause them to always be humbled, despite Satan's desire to be lifted up. He uses the serpent to try and be lifted up, but instead he's brought low. Satan used the serpent to tempt man to eat the fruit, and now the serpent would continually eat dust. I love that. I love that. Each one of these a physical consequence of the fall. And it's certainly a negative reminder. You can look at a snake and go, ugh, and see sin. Right? And that's why throughout history, things like serpents have been a symbol throughout nations of evil. It's also a symbol of hope, because we can look back at these verses and we can see what God promises to Adam and Eve through his judgment of the serpent, that there was going to be this enmity, this conflict between Satan and between the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and between her seed. This could signify a couple different things, and there are volumes upon volumes. I didn't read them all. Obviously, I didn't have time to read all the things that have always been written about this enmity between the serpent and the woman. But what we see is that there's this conflict from here in the pages of Genesis, all throughout biblical history and all throughout history until today, that there is a conflict between good and between evil. Now, it's not duality. It's not an equal. All right? It's not this yin and yang. It's not that evil demands good. But there is this consequence of sin, which is that there is a battle ongoing between man and his sin, between Israel and evil, between Jesus and the devil, right? Jesus, and ultimately the Antichrist. All of this conflict, this is where conflict comes in the middle of this peaceful, beautiful, tranquil space. All because of eating a fruit, there is conflict. We know that we have an adversary who is unrelenting. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And as Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22, "Satan has desired you that he may sift you as wheat." We have an adversary who is unrelenting and desires above all for us to fall short. And Paul recognized in Romans chapter 7 that goes beyond the physical, right? There was not just physical repercussions, but even in our bodies there is a conflict between sin and between righteousness, or the natural condition of man, the sinful condition of man, and the Holy Spirit within us. He says, "I see another law in my members. It's warring against the law of my mind." There's a war going on in my body at all times. And if you've been alive for more than 5 seconds, you know what that feels like, right? There's an emotional war. There's a mental war. There's a spiritual war. But there's also a physical war. Anybody else, when you got out of bed this morning, you were like, "Oh, the holidays are rough, man. How nice to be kids and just enjoy it, right? And not be tired. We feel it constantly. This conflict that's born out of a broken peace. And it's not just a general conflict, but it gets specific. Not just because between you and the woman, but between your seed and her seed. It's not just a conflict in generalities, but we see this ultimate showdown between good and evil, between Jesus Christ and the Antichrist, between Satan, between evil in general, right? This specific battle. We read in Romans chapter 5 that it was through Adam, by one man, right? Sin and death entered into the world and they reign even till today, right? Even though man was created to reign. Man was created in the garden. In Genesis, you can read it. God says he gave dominion. He gave dominion to man over everything. And it was Eve and Adam who submit themselves to the serpent, thus giving the throne up to sin and to death. Romans chapter 5 goes into that. Death and sin, they take their throne away from man in the garden. We have corruption spread from one act of disobedience to the other. And even today we suffer from this conflict. And make no mistake, we can't blame Adam because, guys, when we do wrong, we do it because we like it. We do it because we want to. As much as we may regret it, and as much as we feel guilt and we feel shame, we do it ultimately because we've decided to do it. All right, when I was in high school, I stole from a mini mart. I tell this story quite often. I played water polo in high school, and we'd walk down it between practice and or between school and practice. We'd go down, we'd get like some burritos and stuff from the mini mart to try and fuel ourselves before our coaches tried to kill us in the water. And so we'd go down there and we'd get our food and stuff. And man, this one day I saw a Reese's Fast Break candy bar, my favorite candy bar. And I was like, I want it. And I didn't have the money for it. So I took it. Nobody put a gun to my head and was like, Brian, you better steal that candy bar. Satan didn't pop up like, you know, we see in TV and movies, the two little angels that pop up, the angel and the devil on your shoulder. It wasn't any of that. It was, I want that. I'm going to take it. And afterwards, I felt guilty. I was convinced the police were going to roll up to my water polo practice and drag me out of the water and put me in handcuffs. I was going to have to spend the night in jail and just my Speedo, right? It was awful. That guilt and that shame, but that is a product of what happened here. But sin reigns even those for those who don't sin in the same way as Adam. That's what Romans 5 tells us. Even if we don't commit the same sin as Adam, it still reigns in our bodies. And so the effects of sin also spread to the land. If you look farther in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to verse 19, I'm sorry, verse 16 to verse 19, he says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have hearkened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of, right? That's the Brian Marler paraphrase. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. Think about that, this for a moment, guys. Every time you're working and you start sweating. It started way back here. Sin didn't just have a physical effect on the serpent. It had a physical effect on us. It has a physical effect on the world. One of the things that, quite selfishly, I'd like to witness, though I'm not sure I want to see that depth, the depth of that, really, but I often wonder in my sanctified imagination, right? When Adam ate, I don't think anything happened other than their eyes were open, but when God issues this judgment, was there like this, like the thorns and thistles just start popping up? Or was it a little bit before that started happening, right? And then later Adam and Eve were walking and Adam stepped on like a bramble or something. I don't know. Doesn't really matter. But just wonder sometimes, because we know, according to Romans chapter 8, that all creation groans for remaking. He says, we know, Romans chapter 8, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. All of creation is groaning and desiring to be remade. The trees, when they are diseased and when they are being choked by weeds and when they are being cut down by man and all of this is happening, guess what? There's cries. I want to be remade. I want to feel whole again. Even the grass and the trees and the animals, the blood that is spilled when a lion eats a gazelle. It's not supposed to be like that. There was supposed to be peace. Supposed to be this ideal setting. And we in our minds, we are obsessed with that ideal setting. We write books and movies and TV shows about what it must be like to live in a perfect society, but the realization is that we don't know what it's like because we're so broken by sin. And the sin curse affected so much more than just our spirits. It did not just bring a separation between us and God, but it broke everything. And the sad thing is that we can't fix it. We can't fix it. But thankfully, second, the gospel is present in the fall. Out of the darkness comes light, right? There's going to be this enmity between serpent and the woman, between the serpent seed and the woman seed. And he says that the serpent was going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman was going to bruise the head of the serpent. Out of the darkness comes light. This is what a couple of old classic church fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, both refer to this passage as, and I'm going to butcher this because I'm not very good at reading foreign languages, but the proto-evangelium, the very first gospel present in Genesis. Now I would add, God gives this gospel before he issues judgment to man. Before he tells man of how broken his body was going to become and how difficult it was going to be for him to work, and before he told him of the sweat, and before he told Eve about how difficult it was going to be for her to bear children because there was going to be that pain in childbirth, he gave them hope. The good news was this: among all of the devastating outcomes of the fall, eventually the adversary would be overcome. Jesus is the seed of the woman, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He is the seed of the woman who would be bruised. That verse in Genesis talks about the bruising of the heel. Read Isaiah chapter 53. By the way, that's on the prayer guide for today, Isaiah 53. He would be bruised for our sins, for our transgressions, not just for Adam's sin, but for the sin of all mankind. When God is speaking to Adam, speaking to the serpent, he's also speaking to Adam, and he's also speaking to all of us. And he's telling the serpent, this is devastating, and you're cursed for this, and you're going to lose one day. You're going to lose. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You guys know, if you have heard me preach in the last year, I love this word propitiation. It's not a word we use on an everyday basis, but it's a beautiful term. It means this. Israel had the Ark of the Covenant that they carried around with them, and inside the Ark contained the failures, the broken tablets, right? Manna, the thing that they complained about and whined about till God basically drowned them in quail. He says, he is the propitiation for our sin. On top of the ark, there was this thing called the mercy seat. When the priests would sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, they would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. And so when God looks down from heaven, right? When he's looking down at man and he's looking, he does not see the failures, but he first sees the blood. Jesus is that for us. so that anyone who believes in Christ, God does not see your failures. You think, how can he not see my failures? Doesn't he know how broken I am? Absolutely. That's why he sent Jesus. Because we are so broken, we needed this. And so Jesus submits perfectly to the will of God and is bruised, is broken for our sin to be the blood on our mercy seat. But his wounds are not permanently fatal. Does Jesus die? Yes. But does God resurrect him? Yes. And the wounds of Christ are merely a result of a self-defense strike from Satan. You think of it like that. If you were to step on a snake, what's the snake going to try and do? Bite you, right? Bite you. Ultimately, the end of this will happen. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20, this Satan and his armies, death and hell, and everybody's cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And this announcement brings us hope. I take joy in this, but it immediately resonates with Adam and Eve. Right? It immediately resonates with Adam and Eve. Adam becomes the father of sin and death by one man. Sin entered the world by him, by sin, death. But he recognized that because of what God said, Eve would be the source of hope. And so he calls her Eve. If you notice in Genesis, she does not have a name up to this point. She's called things like the woman, Adam's wife. It says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Literally, she is the mother of life. By Adam came death, but out of Eve would come life, because out of the seed of the woman would come defeat of the serpent. Man, that's good! Come on! That is awesome! That is awesome. This is a name that has obviously deep spiritual repercussions. And it makes so much sense when Eve, despite the suffering and the pain that comes with childbirth, rejoices on two accounts when her sons are born. First, when Cain is born. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Adam knew his wife Eve. She bore Cain and says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. What do you think she was thinking of? The promise. She's rejoicing because she was given a son. And in that promise in Genesis chapter 3, God says, he will crush the head of Satan. And so it's going to come through a son born of the woman. So Eve celebrates. I've been given a son. Now, that doesn't work out very well. Cain becomes a murderer. Not great. But later on, in verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, called his name Seth, appointed one. And she says, he has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, who Cain slew. God has appointed another seed. Interesting wording there. Why? Because she is looking for the hope of the promise. By the way, this is all after they're outcast from Eden, and yet they still celebrate, and yet they still have hope. Tell me, how do you, if it were me or you, and we're living in this absolute paradise, perfect place, and then we break the one rule, and we're thrown out. Let's just be honest here for a moment. How do you think you're feeling? Not great, right? Not great. Not great. Yeah. Terrified. There's this being that's guarding the garden and I can't go close. I'm cast out. I'm on my own. I'm suffering because of the consequences of sin. My wife is pregnant and I know it's going to cause her pain. Adam's like, I got to figure out how to make bread. I've got to labor and I've got to work and all of this. And yet there is celebration. Why? It's not just because they wanted a child, but because they wanted that child. Because they were looking forward to that child. They had faith in that child. Jesus is the only hope we ever have of seeing victory over sin in our lives, in our bodies, and in our world. He is the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. Ephesians 3:11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, from before the foundation of the world, which means before everything was created, both in 1 Peter and also in Revelation 13:8. 1 Peter 1:20, Revelation 13:8. 1 Peter says this, indeed, he was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. And in Revelation 13:8, he's called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We've got to understand that when we're reading Genesis chapter 3, we're not reading God going, oh man, what am I going to do? They really messed this up for me. What to do? I guess I'll just tie them over with a promise that I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to fulfill or not, right? No, this is God, the sovereign creator over everything, that holds everything in his hands. He gives them the gospel. And the gospel is such good news because it does not originate from us. It does not depend on us. I don't hold any portion of that in my hand. It is all from him. Notice that God didn't say, Adam, you messed up. And now I'm going to need you to make it up to me. I'm going to need you to go fight the devil. And hopefully you win. Anybody read that? No. That didn't happen. He doesn't say, Adam, you've racked up a debt that you now have to pay. So I need you to work, and every hour you work is going to earn $5. And it just so happens that your debt is equal to the current U.S. debt, right? Trillions and trillions of dollars, right? No, there's not enough hours for you to work that. No. Instead, he says, the seed of the woman will take care of it. The seed of the woman will take care of it. And as just a further show of grace in chapter 3, after he gives them this judgment, after Adam calls his wife's name Eve, it says in verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Notice again, God did not say, Adam, go kill a deer, go kill a lamb, go get its skin and go make clothes so you can cover yourself properly. God takes care of it himself. Adam's not involved in the process in any other way other than he's the one that benefits from it. Beautiful picture of the gospel. Beautiful. There is nothing that we can do ourselves. We can't do enough good things. Even the Jews who thought that they could be justified by fulfilling the Levitical law. Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is simply the knowledge of sin. The law was given, Paul also writes, to be a schoolmaster to Christ, to point us to our need for Jesus. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. Jesus is the only way, and he recognized that. He says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And just like that in Genesis, no one would defeat the serpent except the seed of the woman. No one defeats sin except the seed of the woman. No one defeats death except the seed of the woman. And mankind has spent his entire existence trying to figure out a way to get around that, to circumvent it, but it's just not possible. He is the only way to repair a relationship with the Father. He's the only one that can save anyone because he alone is the one that can atone for our sins. And all of this was fulfilled by the bruising of his heel, his death, burial, and resurrection by which we have hope. And you can read about that when you go through your prayer guide in 1 Corinthians 15. And so you have the gospel present, and therefore you have finally God's grace amid judgment. This double bruising action is ugly. I don't know if anybody's, if you guys have watched, there was a movie a while back, Mel Gibson did, The Passion of the Christ, right? A lot of people watched it, and it was a very graphic portraying of the crucifixion of Jesus. And yes, I believe that we probably can't even come close to truly understanding the graphicness of that. But it didn't make it any less hard to watch. It was difficult to watch it because it was pain and there was suffering, there was blood and there was death. This double bruising is ugly, right? But it's no less ugly than what sin is to God. See, God chose in his sovereignty to let blood be poured out rather than look at our sin and do nothing. He would rather let blood, his own blood, be poured out than look at our sin and do nothing. God had established a covenant with Adam, that first instructions, be fruitful, multiply, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you will just do that, you'll live and everything will be good. But if you eat of that, guess what you're going to do? You're going to die. It's covenant that he makes with Adam. It's called the Adamic covenant. It's a covenant of works because Adam's works were what kept it together. But when Adam's works failed, the covenant came to the conclusion of death. Adam broke the covenant by willingly eating the fruit and was therefore judged by it. But in his grace, God sends Jesus to fulfill that covenant by living a perfect life of obedience for us, for God's glory and for our salvation. And so that's why Jesus is called the second Adam, because he comes and fulfills everything that Adam failed to do, which is to do everything that God has asked perfectly. Hebrews 8:6 says that Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. He is also mediator of a better covenant. Jesus calls that the new covenant when he's having the Lord's Supper with his disciples, the new covenant, Matthew, Mark, Paul quotes him in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's this new covenant. It's this perfect covenant. It's a better covenant established on better promises. Think about this. The promise for Adam was just that he wouldn't die. We don't know what Adam's life would have looked like if he had not sinned, if he would have just kept living the way he was. I don't know. But we have something better, in that we get glorified bodies and we get a new nature and we get renewed in everything, and the world around us will be renewed as well. That groaning of creation will be silenced. And this is gracious because it is not in any way, shape, or form based on anything that you or I or Adam or Moses or Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Paul, Peter, any of us could do. It's only by grace. Ephesians 2, 8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You guys can't do it, neither can I, and we need to bask in that. That's not meant to bring us shame. It's meant to bring us joy. The world will have us revel in what we can't do. It will bring us shame for what we can't do. It'll point its fingers at you and tell you how much you failed. What God says is, despite your failures, I've loved you and I've poured out my blood for you. And so God was gracious to Adam in the garden. First of all, he didn't just kill Adam. Just think about that. He could have just been like, man, you're done. I'm starting over. Reset button. Turn the game off. Turn it back on. Nope. Yes, there are consequences, but in those consequences there is grace. And that grace can't fail because it's not in Adam's hands, it's not in Eve's hands, it's not in our hands. In fact, when Eve, when she celebrates having a child, she understood that it was from God. Because ladies, you cannot will yourself to have children. It's by God that life is brought into this world. Our lives are by his grace. Our deaths are even by his grace. And the promise of Jesus was by his grace. And we see that here in Genesis 3 and verse 15. This gets me so fired up because we are like on page 2. And everything from here on out is going to ultimately bring us to that fulfillment. Right? Everything comes full circle to the fulfillment. You have the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to be that nation, right? Israel. You have within that covenant another covenant with David, the line of the throne that Jesus would sit on. All of these things pointing and pointing and pointing to eventually what we just celebrated last week, 2 weeks ago, the birth of Jesus. All of that starts here in Genesis. Genesis, I think, gets passed on. Genesis chapter 1 is like the genealogies of the New Testament. We're like, been there, done that, read all the names. Right? Let me get to the good stuff. We skip over it because we've learned about it in Sunday school every year for 10 years, and then we moved on to the teen class and they talked about creation, and then I got hounded even more about creation. Man, I'm so tired about reading about creation. Where's all the good stuff? It is the good stuff. What we have to do is we've got to slow down. We've got to look at what's happening. We've got to look at the big picture, and the whole big picture is that the totality of Scripture, all of Scripture is about one thing, Jesus. Contained in that is the relationship of God and man, the relationship of man and man, the relationship of man and Christ. All of this is beautiful. And it starts here in Genesis. We must not ignore the beauty of this book. We must not. I mean, I just talked for 41 minutes on one verse, and I cut a lot of stuff out, trust me. I had to really trim this bad boy down, or I was just going to... You guys, we're going to have to call in lunch. Jesus is everything, and he was everything to Adam. He didn't know his name, but he knew that there was somebody coming that was going to fix the problem that Adam caused. This lays the foundation for everything else that we're going to read. And it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I want to tell you, all of this is also for your benefit as much as it was for Adam's. We suffer from the same affliction that Adam did after the fall, our sinfulness. And as I said several times in here, we can't fix that ourselves. But God has provided the way through Jesus, and only through Jesus. We can try and work through it, and we can do a lot of good things and still end up eternally separated from God. And so we come to Christ, we beg Him, beg God for our forgiveness, we repent of our sin, we acknowledge Jesus as the seed of the woman, the one who has fulfilled the promise, the one who can save us from our sins, and we are sealed for eternity. Write the check. Send it to the bank. It's done. Paid. And it's all by the grace of God. I just want to tell you that Jesus loves you and God loves you. And God wants nothing more than to have that relationship with you restored. And so he calls all of us to repentance in faith to Jesus Christ. That's it. The gospel evident in Genesis. The gospel has to be in the Old Testament. It has to be. There has to be hope there somewhere, right? We found the beginning here. Let's all stand. We're going to have a song. And today I want to encourage you to rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in the providence of God and His grace to give us exactly what we need, not by our own hands, but by His, and to completely offer that to us free of charge. It's already been paid. It's not cheap grace,
It was very costly, but it was costly for him, not us. And I'm so thankful for that. Mm-hmm. Let us come to God and lay our burdens down before him. Come to him in faith, and anyone who desires to be saved can be saved through faith in Christ and that alone.